today. I trust that you have had opportunity to review our study of last week. I mentioned on page 183 by way of introduction what we called last week the good hand. And if you look here, you'll simply see my hand representing five things that we saw from the Word of God that lay the basis of the good things that God wants in a marriage. The fingers of the hand are all the same for the husband and the wife. Companionship, that is the emotional intimacy, are being best friends. The physical union, which grows out of the emotional intimacy, that special relationship that is reserved for the marriage commitment. Then teamwork being the third of these four fingers, where we both contribute. We plug the gaps for one another. I'm strong where my wife is weaker. She is stronger where I am weaker. We work as a team. I need her. She needs me. I let her know I need her. She lets me know that she needs me. And then that fourth basic need of every Christian marriage, spiritual unity, where we agree about who Jesus is and where he fits into our relationship. He is our Savior, but he's also the Lord of our lives. What a unity that produces in all of life. Then we added the thumb, the basic need of the wife being security, or the ability to trust, and then the basic need of the husband being self-worth, to know that he's the man, the person God made him to be, not because of what the world says about him, but because of what the Lord Jesus says about him, knowing that the only thing that really matters for a man of God is what God is going to say when life is over. Well, here are the five good purposes of God for a Christian marriage. We call it the good hand. But as I've said here, tragically, we have to add a second hand, which we're going to have to call the bad hand, because we have an enemy, Satan. He's real. And he hates and works against every good thing that God has that would make us happy. Note what I have put on your sheet for you. Satan is real. He's not merely a symbolic representation of evil. He's a spirit being created by God in eternity past who sinned. He rebelled against God. He wanted to be God. He was cast out of heaven. We know these things to be true because Jesus dealt with Satan more than anyone else in the Bible. Jesus spoke of him repeatedly. And I've given you the quotation of John 8:44 and 45. Look at it as I read it, please. Jesus said to his enemies on a given day, he said, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because the truth is not in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. Mark it, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." Look at me, dear friend. The Bible says that Satan is the god of this world. He controls the world system, the thinking of our world. And two things mark our world about marriage: lying and killing. Anything that's true about marriage, expect the world to distort it, misrepresent it, deceive about it. And when a healthy marriage is seen by Satan, our spiritual forces, hatred comes, and that family is targeted, because the devil knows one of the most powerful things against him is a happy married couple with Jesus Christ getting the glory. He'll do anything he can to hinder that. So, on page 184, these observations about our spiritual enemy. He likes to take advantage. I wish I could tell you today that Satan cannot get the advantage of a Christian in their marriage. But according to 2 Corinthians 2:11, look at it, the Apostle Paul says, speaking to these Corinthian Christians in the church at Corinth, he says, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. So the Bible says that Satan can take advantage in our life if we allow him. Mark it, he never can do it unless we allow it. Because when we walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16 says, we will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And we don't have to be ignorant of his schemes. The Bible says that Satan is a schemer. He is a tactician. He, like a military general, he plots. He has a battle plan to destroy our marriage. Oh yes. Oh yes, he does hate your marriage that much. But we don't have to be ignorant about his schemes, his plans to destroy. So we're going to talk just briefly this morning then about what God has provided for our understanding. We don't have to be ignorant of how Satan is going to come against our marriage. Now may I say this, and I hope you'll believe me for it. Other than the pure Word of God, I have never found anything more helpful than what we're going to list on this bad hand today. Nothing more helpful in understanding how life gets where it is. How marriages and people end up where they are. We're going to chart Satan's weapons. Now next week, we're going to come back and talk about God's weapons, and may I say it again and clearly, Satan has no weapon that's more powerful than God's weapons. But when you're not in fellowship, when the Lord Jesus is not your strength, when the Spirit of God is not controlling your attitudes and actions, Satan is free. And this is true of marriage, and this fivefold progression of Satan's weapons is true in any relationship, and amazing in its application to different settings in life. This will be helpful to all of us. Two observations about marriage before we list these weapons of Satan. This is on page 184. When a couple marries, both the husband and wife have expectations about their marriage. These expectations are the thoughts, the hopes, the dreams about what the marriage will bring to their life. Basically, they expect to be happy. They expect to be loved. Never met a couple getting married who didn't think they were going to be happy and that they weren't going to love each other. These expectations are like an unwritten list, and I hope you will write that down because it's so important. When a couple comes to marriage, they have what I like to call an unwritten list. They've never talked about their expectations. No one ever mentioned it. They haven't thought about it. They don't understand the long-term importance or implications of bringing expectations into their marriage. So I put this in bold print for you. Expectations. Everybody has them. And they affect every part of a marriage relationship. Well, where do these expectations come from? The first major source is our family. The family where we grew up. That's where we learn most everything we know about life, in those early years, in our family. We learn some positive things, and we have positive expectations that we bring to our marriage that come from the positive things in our family. We assume that what was good about our family will be true about our marriage. For instance, if a girl's father was loving and kind, she naturally assumes that her husband will be too. If a man's mother was quiet and gentle with her words and manner, he often, almost always, assumes that his wife will be gentle and kind. What about the negative things we can learn in our family and bring to our marriage? Well, we assume that these bad things, these negative, hurtful things, they're not going to be part of our marriage. They'll stay away. We won't let them in. What are some of the negative things? Well, if a girl's father was cruel, verbally or physically abusive, perhaps due to alcohol, she assumes that her new husband loves her enough never to do any of those things to her. If a man's mother was disorganized or lazy, did not keep a neat or clean house, he assumes that his new wife will not be like his mother. So it's very simple. We assume the positives of our family will be in our marriage. We assume that the negatives will stay out and we'll never have to deal with them. So our family is the first source. The second source, and this is on page 185, is our life experience. All negative and positive relationships of life mark us. They mark us and leave us with expectations. This is especially true if we do not marry at an early age, but live on our own as a single adult for a period of time before marriage. This is so true today, so common today, that young people or adults are waiting longer to get married. They have more time between leaving home, going away to college, and going into a career. And so it's family, and the experiences, positive and negative, before I get married. We bring those. They come like an unwritten list. Men have their unwritten list. Women, the wife brings her unwritten list. And it's so helpful to understand how these things play into the development, the progression of these fingers of the hand. So let's use our hand that we'll call the bad hand to outline Satan's weapons for destroying a marriage and family. The first weapon, write it in please, unfulfilled expectations. What is an unfulfilled expectation? It is the disappointment that comes when we experience the reality of failure in one of these major expectations. It's when something happens. I never thought it would happen. Not to me, not in my relationship, not by him, not from her. Never happened. But it does. The development usually goes something like this. Early in our relationship, of marriage, the partner does something that we didn't expect to happen, and it does. It disappoints us. I never thought they would do it. So we think it will be this simple. I'll just talk to him. I'll just mention to her. Well, I know you didn't mean to do this, and I know you won't ever. You love me. You won't ever do it again. We think that's the end of the matter. It might happen a couple of times, and we just know that if we remind them, oh, didn't I ask you not to do that? We did it again. the recognition comes, and by the way, this is rarely a one-time occurrence. It doesn't happen on one day. It's over a period of time. And so over the period of time, the partner that you've asked not to do something, that's disappointed you, hurt you, they keep doing it. They don't change. The problem continues. A pattern emerges. There's the key. Not a one-time thing. A pattern emerges. And we realize there's an ongoing problem. And that leads to a statement, whether it's spoken or just thought. If you loved me, you would not be doing what you're doing. If you love me, you would be doing what I've asked you to do. So whether it's positive or negative, I need you to do it. I don't want you to do it. If you loved me, you'd be doing. Do you see how the unfulfilled expectation raises the question mark? Do you really love me? I thought you loved me. I thought you'd be sensitive to what mattered to me. I've been hurt by some things. I've spoken to you. You said you'd change, but nothing has changed. How does this relate to loving me? How could you really love me? And so this is the first step that Satan uses. The second weapon on page 186 is hurt. H-U-R-T. These disappointments hurt. Let's define it. Hurt is the normal emotional response. You're normal. You're going to have a response to the disappointment of your trust, of your love, of your confidence in this person. And so you're going to have a second thing happen called hurt. Now, I put a note here, every marriage has some hurt. Don't be looking for perfection. Every marriage has hurt. This is simply because we're still selfish sinners. We're in the process of growing up in the Lord, even if we have a Christian marriage. We're maturing and we're going to fail. So every marriage has some hurt. And so look at my hand, and this is very descriptive, very helpful to see this. Every marriage is going to have some unfulfilled expectation and some hurt. But between finger 2 and 3, there's a turning point. There's something God wants me to do at this point. There's something Satan wants me to do at this point. Now look at your notes. What will I do with this hurt? There are two possibilities. Number one, I will do what God wants me to do, which is to cast my hurt on Him. 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your anxiety or care upon Him, because He cares for you. You see, God knows that the hurt we're describing here is a heavy load. You will not be able to bear it without real damage. If you're not getting His help, you're going to come crashing down. But what is it Satan wants you to do? He wants you to hold on to your hurt. And dear friend, listen to me. There are no more important words that I will say to you today than these. Whether it's in marriage or at some other place in life, some other relationship, some other event, all Satan wants you to do is hold on to the hurt. Think you can deal with it. Think you don't need God's help with it. Ephesians 4:26-27, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. There's the key. Look at my hand again. The devil knows if you hold on to the hurt at this turning point, he knows these next three things are coming. He knows he's gained the control. You've said no to God. God says, give it to me. You say, for whatever reason, no, Lord, I'll take care of it. That's all Satan wants. going to just stop, and if we didn't have time to go any further, whether we're talking about marriage or some other part of life, who's in control in your life? Are you casting your cares upon the Lord? Do you know how to do that? Or are you doing what Satan wants you to do? He's a great strategist. He's a schemer. He knows how to get you to hold on to your hurt. Oh, by the way, in your mind, it'll always seem like the right thing to do, to hold on to your hurt. It will almost always seem the wrong thing to do. What do you mean forgive them? What do you mean give it over to God? They don't deserve that. Satan is a very effective opponent. Without God's help, he will always win. Look at the results. If I obey God, the progression stops. Satan is defeated. If I hold on to my hurt, the progression continues. Satan gains the position of control. And this is what we've called a turning point, because what Satan is doing will either stop here or go on. The third weapon is that of anger. Anger. Let's define that. The kind of anger we're talking about here is the unavoidable result of my choice to hold on to my hurt. This is what Satan knows. This is what Satan wants you to do. Hold on to the hurt, because when you do, something unavoidable is going to follow. Anger. The kind of anger we're talking about here is always sin. It doesn't come from Christ in you. It doesn't come from walking with the Lord. It comes from your old nature, your sin nature. And that's why Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 warns the Christian, do not allow the sun to go down on your anger. Why do we have such a strong warning? Because anger that is allowed to remain as an unconfessed sin gives opportunity to Satan. The Greek word used in this verse, the Greek word for opportunity, is the word for a place to stand, a foothold. A foothold. Okay? All Satan needs is a place to stand. We all have the cliche. We understand this. Don't let your enemy get his foot in the door. Somebody knocks on your door, you don't let them get their foot in the door, because if he's big and strong, if he gets a foot in the door, he'll be in the room. All Satan wants is a foothold. He can get in the room and do his destruction. The results, the rejection of God's will. This is on page 187. The rejection of God's will, the choice to allow the sun to go down in your anger, is a sin. It's saying no to God. It allows the development of Satan's weapons to continue. He has a place to stand. He can control the movement of events toward the final two steps of destruction. This anger, this third stage or step, this third weapon, usually expresses itself in two primary ways: verbal abuse, physical abuse. Verbal abuse is when we use our words to hurt. Now look at my hand again. Can't give a time frame on any of this, how long it takes, when it will come about. But when you, at this turning point, hold on to your hurt, Satan gains the upper hand. You move into a stage of anger. This anger period, I don't know how long it will last. No one knows. But it's the stage of using your tongue like a sword to kill. Using your tongue to slice up, to cut down the person that you say you love. Proverbs 12:18, there is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. You see, the tongue, your tongue, my tongue, can bring life or death. health or wounding. The second is physical abuse, where we actually use our hand, our fist, or something to hit or to harm physically. But without going into detail, I can tell you that the majority of people that I've ever talked with, when they've been verbally or physically abused, have all said the same thing, that the physical abuse, as wrong as it is, even if it puts them in the hospital, never hurts as much as the verbal abuse. Look at me, friend. Some of us here today could say, well, I've never touched my wife. I've never hit my husband. But you've done something, actually, that would be worse. You've used your tongue. And only in a love relationship or true friendship. This, again, doesn't have to be between husband and wife. It can be in families, brothers, sisters, parents. It can be among friends, associates, where the tongue is used like a sword to kill. Fourth weapon is that of a wounded spirit. Now remember, we're talking about stages here. Let's define this wounded spirit. A wounded spirit is the progressive death. The progressive death of the relationship. The manifestation. What signs does it show? How do you see, recognize this wounded spirit? On the emotional level, there's no feeling left. Death. I just don't feel anything anymore. I'm dead. I can't tell you how many hundred wives or husbands who years have walked into my office and said this. By the way, we're talking about the essentials of our faith. We're talking about the things we believe. For the years that I've had the privilege of being pastor here at Riverwood, there has rarely been a week go by without someone coming and asking for help in the area of marriage. We don't advertise and we don't charge, but God has brought them. It's been one of the major ministries, though silent, one of the major ministries of our small church. And oh, how many hundred women have said to me, and men, I'm dead. I don't feel anything. And just like a wound, if you have a real wound, it will let the life blood drain out of you. You get weaker and weaker and you die. We're talking about a stage. I can't tell you how long. But the anger will turn into a wounded spirit in this fourth stage. And the relationship dies. Even if you stay together, even if you stay married, even if other people don't really know, you die. And a lot of women in particular have said, Pastor Jerry, I'm dead. I'm dead. Volitionally, no motivation left. I just don't have any desire to try. So even in the anger stage, because it's an active stage, you're throwing things and throwing words and being ugly and anger. But the wounded spirit stage is a quiet stage. Even in the anger stage, you can kind of be working on it at times to try to work through it or get out of it. In the wounded spirit, it's all quiet and all still. I tried. No use trying anymore. Scripture makes an insightful, impactful statement here, describing this wounded spirit. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. Proverbs 18:19. This verse refers to brothers who should love each other, but their love has been blocked because of an offense. One brother or both has done something to break the relationship. How serious? Question, how serious is this? The verse answers by giving an illustration. It says it would be easier to conquer a strong city than to get these two brothers back together again. The verse goes on to say that contentions between people who once had a love relationship, like the bars of a castle. It's like being in jail. A wounded spirit. Are you listening to me? I love this. In the New Testament, God demonstrated several times He knows how to let people out of jail. Could I tell you something? Even if you're at the step of a wounded spirit and you're dead, God can give resurrection life to what has died. He can let you out of jail. But you'll have to come to Him, and you'll have to do it His way. One of the great delights of my life is to see certain couples not only still together, but loving each other because they've come to Christ and He's let them out of jail. One other comment, we mentioned this last week. You know, sometimes we think that if we just stay together, and I don't advocate divorce, you know that, but we just stay together and nobody will know. But the truth is, your home becomes a jail, emotionally, relationally. And you kind of have separate lives within the home. And you go out the door and everything looks fine. Come to church even, and everything looks fine. But you go home and you're in jail. You know the people who always know? Your children. You can't hide the jail from your kids. They know they live in a prison. And that's why Proverbs, in so many ways, even funny ways, says that it's better to live anywhere than with a woman or even a man who's contentious in the relationship. You know, let's get our priorities right. We don't need better houses, more cars, and better things to do. What we need are better relationships where kids know we love each other. That's where they get their security from. And that's why that in this area, we have so much material blessing, but so many insecure kids. We've given them everything except what they really needed. Observation: the wounded spirit is a stage in the relationship. There's no way to predict how long it will take for the hurt and anger to move to this stage. At the stage of the wounded spirit, the hurtful relationship seems to kill you. It is killing you. You're dying. But notice this, please. Notice. In the next step, the final step, the fifth weapon, you do the killing. You do the killing. Fifth weapon is a root of bitterness. A root of bitterness. This is based upon the statement of Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Let's define. A root of bitterness is the stage in the relationship where bitterness gains the final, and may I say, the total control. It's almost so glad that you and I can't lose our salvation. Even when I'm living like the devil, I'm still going to heaven by the grace of God. You can't lose it because He did it. But you can be living like the devil. That means that in a home, even among Christians, there can be a stage where God has nothing to say anymore. Are you hearing me? God has nothing to say anymore. My bitterness is God. I didn't put it on the sheet here, but did you know that bitterness can rationalize or justify anything, including murder? I was right to do it. That's how subtle and how powerful this root of bitterness is. There are four things in this statement, and when I teach this to the pastors overseas, I take at least an hour just for this verse. I take time to look at these four things, but There's an appeal here. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. What does it mean to come short of the grace of God? The writer's not talking about salvation or saving grace in this verse. He's talking about the grace of God which God provided for the Christian to live a godly life. Sanctification or Christ-likeness is the issue. Put into the realities of marriage, it means that when my marriage partner does something to hurt me, God provides His all-sufficient grace to deal with it. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:9. But because I've chosen to allow anger to grow into a wounded spirit, I also resist the Holy Spirit when He whispers, Jesus Christ will give His grace to deal with your hurt. Look at me, friend. Nothing is bigger than the grace of God. Nothing. But when I'm getting angry and bitter through the years, I come to a place where I don't hear the Word of God or the Spirit of God. I'm calloused, I'm hard, I'm cold. And God is saying, yes, I know what He did. Yes, I know what she said. But I have grace bigger. Will you let me give it to you? To resist the grace of God is in that moment to say, no thanks, God. No thanks, God. One reason we do this, mark this, one reason we do this, when you get to this point, bitterness is the only thing that feels right. No matter how wrong it is, it feels right. It even seems logical sometimes. It's just not God's way, and it lets Satan win. I tell God no when He offers His grace. That leaves me in the power of self and Satan. Second thing in this verse is a picture that no root of bitterness springs up. What is a root of bitterness? The writer is painting a helpful picture at this point. He is saying that bitterness is like a root. Just as a tree puts down a root system, so bitterness puts down roots. Illustration: plant a seedling in your yard. During the first year, even a small child can go to that seedling and pull it up by the roots. But give that seedling, that young tree, 20 years, and you can invite the biggest, strongest man on earth to put his arm around that tree, and he will not pull it up. That's the way bitterness works. The lesson is clear. Bitterness is like a root. Allow bitterness to put down roots. It gains control. So there's a warning. Not only is this the picture of a root of bitterness, the warning is that it springs up. This Greek word means something that grows quickly, like a mushroom overnight. One day it's not there, the next morning, boom, there it is. It happens so quickly. The emphasis is on the speed of it. And so the exact time frame is unpredictable, but the bondage of bitterness comes quickly and unexpectedly. The result, it causes trouble, this way, that way, everywhere, trouble. That would be bad enough. But in so many cases, there is moral defilement. This word that is translated "be defiled" is used in the New Testament for moral defilement. The end result of bitterness in marital situations is usually, or at least much of the time, it involves moral defilement, especially in our day. Justifying an affair, justifying whatever, observations. A root of bitterness is one of the most dangerous conditions a Christian can face. The condition develops because the Christian has resisted the control of the Holy Spirit. The condition is a sin that is unconfessed. The control of the life is placed into the hands of Satan. He has gained the advantage that Paul warned about, or warned the Corinthians about in 2 Corinthians 2:11. Many times through the years, a Christian has come for counseling and said something like this: "Pastor, I'm a Christian. I was reared in a Christian home. I attend a good church. I know what the Bible says about leaving, divorcing my husband, my wife. But I'm so unhappy, I'm going to leave and get a divorce, even if I have to disobey God." And many will add the comment, "Because I know that He forgives." Now listen to me, friend. Let me tell you how serious this is. In the Old Testament, they had what was called a high-handed sin. That was a premeditated sin. You planned it. And in the Old Testament, we don't live in the Old Testament, but in the Old Testament, a high-handed sin had no forgiveness under the sacrificial system. That's what bitterness can bring a Christian to. You see a Christian and you say, "Well, how did that person I knew back here, how did they get over here where they are?" Because they're committing premeditated sin. I know it's wrong. I know God doesn't want me to, but I'm going to do it and I'm going to claim His forgiveness. Listen to me. Does God forgive under grace? Yeah. You heard me. Yeah. Even a high-handed, premeditated sin? Yeah. But let me tell you what He doesn't do. He doesn't remove the consequences. You're going to live with it. I'm going to live with it. This is serious business here. It isn't serious in our culture, and it's no longer serious in our churches. We even have churches that endorse or encourage premeditated sin against the Word of God. I know God says no. But hey, I'm going to claim His forgiveness. And I'm going to do it. And He'll forgive me. You don't want to go there. Because you don't know, number one, what God's going to have to do to get you broken into the point of true repentance. And even when He does forgive you, 1 John 1:9, 1 John 1:7, the blood of His Son Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Yeah, it said all. But you're going to live with your choices. God is gracious. Aren't we grateful for that? But dear friend, Satan doesn't have to win this battle. So it is one of the most dangerous conditions that a Christian can get into. And I call this the butt of bitterness. I know what God says, but. Learn to recognize the butt of bitterness. Because bitterness is attempting to justify going against God. At this point, bitterness is in control. Now, hate to have to leave on such a bad note today, but some of you get bitter at me if we don't leave, right? So we're going to leave. But we're going to come back. So I'm calling this a concluding transition. We're not stopping. We're just pausing till next week. Look at the bottom statement. God's weapons are greater than Satan's weapons. Satan has weapons, and my, they're horribly effective. But does God have more powerful weapons? Yes. Contained in these verses, and we'll have prayer. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but," look at it, "divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. There's God's weapon. Bring every thought captive to obeying Christ, and you'll never regret. That is what will free God's grace in your life. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we all have failed in our Christian walk, big ways and little ways. We all recognize this progression of Satan's weapons. We recognize it in our home, in our marriages. We recognize it even with parents or children. We recognize it with friends. We recognize it even in the church. Thank you, Father, that we can simply say today, this is the warning of your word about the schemes of Satan, but you, Father, provide your grace that is bigger than anything Satan can do. May no one leave here today resisting the grace of God for salvation or for living the Christian life. Rather than no, may we say yes. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.